Today's message is entitled, Truth Without Tact Can Be Deadly. And today's message is not to teach tact. It's to proclaim truth. And you say, you know, sometimes truth is deadly. That's the way it is. Kipling's If says this, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet not look too good nor talk too wise. The last lines say this, if you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue or walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor friends can hurt you, if all men count with you but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it and much more, you'll be a man, my son. Life has its defining moments. Every man, every woman here has points that you can look back in your life and say, you know, that put me on a new course. Or to say, I wish I would have responded differently in that moment. See, every moment, every decision is not equal. Some moments and some events simply pass by. Life goes on, business as usual. But there are certain times and events that are filled with life-altering opportunity. Sometimes for the best, and sometimes for the worst. See, great things like stepping into the opportunity for, you know, a great career, one you never expected, and it puts you on a whole new course financially, a whole new course in every way, and it just sort of pursued you, and you say, wow, was that a defining moment? Or it could be saying I do to your best friend, followed by a wonderful marriage for decades upon decades, and say that was a defining moment. Or the birth of your first child and your children afterward, but to say, wow, you know, I learned something that day and it put me in a new place spiritually to experience the truths of spiritual regeneration through the power of God's Holy Spirit to say, I feel brand new. I think a whole new way. What happened to the old guy? To say, wow, was that a defining moment? Or to go on a missions trip for the first time to a third world country and see how most of the world lives. It gives us new eyes. And then there's moments like these. They're hard, but in the end, they're good. Like getting fired for the first time. It can be very difficult, but you learn a lot of things and you see open doors. You don't make the team and you wonder, how will I ever? But you find there was a reason. Or when you're caught in a lie and you're confronted, it can be a great day or it can be a horrible day. But if you'll learn life's lessons, it's always you see something good. Failing your driver's test. Standing in front of the magistrate after your first traffic citation. Or you get a summary for some kind of crazy behavior that says, hey, straighten up, young man! And if you learn your lesson, it's a good thing. Or some of life's defining moments are harmful and never end. Like all you wanted to do was see what it was like to get drunk one time. And you've never been able to quit. Or you use that needle just one time and you love the feeling, but now you hate it. Or you look at pornography. Say, it was just to be a glance, but that's now all I see. How can I be done with it? Impropriety in finances and accountability can sink whole organizations. flirtation can be exciting until it ends up in adultery. And when it does, it's something you have to carry for the rest of your life. I mean, read the newspaper. You know, the man or the woman who's in an argument and pulls a gun just to display some power, and suddenly the trigger is pulled and it goes off. It's a defining moment when your residency is changed, maybe for the rest of your life, over the heat of a moment. See, some of the defining moments in our lives are somewhat planned, and they come through good choices made along the way. And others come upon us in a moment. And in that moment, our life is changed by the decisions we make or we don't make in the blink of an eye. Today, we want to look into the Scripture to a defining moment. And it's a defining moment, I would say, mostly for Herod Antipas, but those surrounding him were sort of put in the same position. And we're going to go to a birthday party today in the Scripture. Open your Bibles to the book of Mark and chapter 6, beginning in the 14th verse. Mark 6, beginning in verse 14. The first three verses that I'm about to read are about Jesus. And then we turn our attention to the birthday party and the beheading of John the Baptist, a defining moment in Herod's life. Mark 6:14. Now King Herod heard of him, Jesus, for his name had become well known. And he, Herod, said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. And others said about Jesus, no, it's Elijah. And others said, it's a prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. And I think there might have been some wishful thinking there. You'll find out today, Herod sort of liked John the Baptist, but his wife didn't. Going on. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John the Baptist and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, John the Baptist in his preaching had said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. Held it against Herod and John and wanted to kill John, and maybe she wanted to kill Herod sometimes too. For Herod feared John. He was in awe at John. He revered John, not worshipfully, but like, respect this man. Knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias, in western Pennsylvania, and when Herodias' daughter, when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, that's his stepdaughter, ask me whatever you want and I'll give it to you. And then he qualified it. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I'll give you up to half of everything I own, half of my kingdom. Must have been a pretty good dance, huh? And so she went out and said to her mother, this girl's name likely was Salome. Salome went to her mom, Herodias, and said, what shall I ask? And she, her mother, said, ask for the head of John the Baptist. Talk about defining moments.
Talk about a birthday present.
Immediately she came in with haste to the king and said, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. In public, he was a man of his word. Not part of his character. Immediately, the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when the disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Now that's a story in the Bible we don't read to our kids when they're little, right? I mean, creation, Noah's Ark, Jonah, Jesus and the little children. How many of you told your kids the story of the beheading of John the Baptist? Who knew it was in the Bible? Well, for a moment, let me in some way retell the story, filling in some blanks, getting us to go with it. It begins with John's preaching. See, John's preaching was truthful and righteous. He didn't come through the system, remember? He wasn't a priest dressed in fine garbs. He was a fellow from the woods, dressed in camel's hair and leather, eating locust and wild honey. And his message wasn't follow the law. The message wasn't come to the temple. The message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Be baptized unto repentance. His message was, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But he was truthful. And I want you to get this in your mind right now. The truth is stinging to some and freeing to others. And that's how preaching should be. And that's why John was in Herod's prison. Let's say a few words about Herod and his prison. I want you to understand that the word Herod is not someone's name. It was a dynasty. It was a title. In your New Testament, when you read the word Herod, there are four different Herods. Okay? Herod the Great reigned when Jesus was born. He's the Herod, okay, who said, kill all the baby boys. That wasn't this Herod. That Herod died. This Herod became a ruler, okay, and related to him, a son. This Herod reigned during the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus. This is the Herod who was involved in the trial who passed Jesus off, you see, to Pilate. In the book of Acts, when you read about Herod, this was Herod Antipas. When in the book of Acts in chapter 12, when you read about the death of the apostle James, that's Herod Agrippa the First. He's the one that was eaten with worms after he died. That's a little bit better, isn't it? Instead of dying by eating worms. And then Herod Agrippa the Second, Acts 26, that's who Paul makes his appeal to on his road to Jerusalem or to Rome. And so this is Herod Antipas. He's the one that put John in prison. And he put John in prison because somewhere along the line, and maybe more than once, in John's preaching, he said, you know, Jesus' kingdom, God's kingdom, is not like those in authority today. And he might say, and by the way, do you realize Herod the king and Herodias shouldn't even be married? And that stirred things up, and Herod put him into prison because, you know, he told the truth. But the Scripture indicates that John the Baptist sort of became the prophet preacher in residence at the prison. And Herod maybe went to hear him or brought him before him and said, tell me more, tell me more. And I would assume that, you know, Herod, it says, he really liked him. He had respect for him, but he didn't always like what he had to say. And one thing for sure, John the Baptist never winced. He never changed. He never compromised. He always told it as it is. He cut it straight. In fact, the text seems to indicate Herod was probably more at odds with himself than he was with John. But see, John, do the right thing, and Herodias, you know, keeping Mama happy, okay, was where the tension came. And it appears that, you know, more than once, she probably said, "You need to get rid of that guy. You have the authority. You're the king. He's a threat. Kill him." But the Scripture says that Herod protected him from her. And then we move on to Herod's party. Now, when we read about in the Bible about a man throwing his own birthday party, we think that's sort of pitiful and in and of itself, right? I mean, if you have to throw your own birthday party, why have one? But see, we think that way because we're commoners. I mean, our idea is, why would I spend my money on them? It's my birthday. They ought to spend money on me. And if I have this party, I won't get anything. I'll give it all away. But see, royalty, nobility, and the stars, they throw these kinds of parties. They say, hey, I've got the means and I've got the popularity. And I think a difference might be, you know, he thought highly of himself. If you watched the Oscars last weekend, I think the people on the runway think pretty highly of themselves, don't you? And they get all dressed up and, you know, they all go have a party and you sort of pay to watch their movies and support their lifestyle. And they're sort of like Herod, you know. Just come to my party. Put on your finest clothes. And I'm going to set out the finest food and the finest wine. And so he threw himself a heck of a party. Now, I want you to understand, Herod was somewhere around 50 years old at this time. He was born before 20 B.C., and this was 31 A.D. for sure. Okay, so 50 to 55-year-old man throwing himself a party. Now, I could have said somebody like me a few years ago. Now I'm between 55 and 60, and that far from 60. So a little guy a little bit younger than me, you know, good looking like me, though, you know, that kind of thing, you know. But he was having his own party. But I got to tell you, this was not a cake and ice cream party. This wasn't a picnic setting. They didn't play pin the tail on the donkey, and there wasn't a pinata to break open and get all the candy. This was a booze event. This was a gluttonous affair. All the names to be known were in attendance. All the high officials, they came in their finest apparel, wearing their best jewelry. And they came to say, "Man, do I want a taste of that? And I can't wait to get to the wine." Well, in the middle of this, you know, event, there's some entertainment. And the entertainment wasn't a clown to tie balloons and give kids, you know, dachshunds and make those crowns that go on your head out of balloons. This entertainment was a dance recital. And it wasn't just any dance recital. This dance recital would be performed by the princess of the palace, Herod's own stepdaughter, the royal Honey Boo Boo, was going to put on a show. Although I think her figure was a little different, maybe. Her name was Salome. Now, she'd been to dance school. She was spoiled and thought too highly of herself already. Most likely, she was a narcissistic brat. For certain, she was 16 or 17 years old, and she knew how to dance. Now, the dance was not a ballet, and it wasn't an interpretive dance to classical music. It wasn't a kid's dance. It most likely was a Middle Eastern, sensual, seductive belly dance. And I don't know if it lasted 2 minutes or 20 minutes. But it was meant to please the libido of the men and to make jealous the women. And she nailed it. perfect 10. I mean, she went through her routine and it was like, huh. Even Lynn Goodman would have given her a 10. Now that's when the defining moment in Herod's life begins to build. See, he's carried away with himself, his popularity, food and drink. His inhibitions are beginning to be let down. You know, get a couple drinks in you, and you'll say and do things you never thought you would say and do. Am I right? See? And so who knows what kind of thoughts were going through his mind. I mean, she's not really related. This is his stepdaughter. And to make himself look really good in front of all the royal company, he says, "My lovely daughter, that was wonderful. Whatever you want is yours." Whatever you want. Up to half of my kingdom. Honey, if you want a new chariot with the best horse that money can buy, I'll give it to you. If you want your own palace, I'll build it for you and fill it with staff. If you want to go on a world-renowned shopping spree, it's yours. A Mediterranean cruise, I'll get your own ship and your own crew. Just say it, and it's yours, our lovely daughter. Well, Salome goes to her mom, Herodias. Becomes pretty obvious that this mom and her daughter had more than one conversation about life. They probably spent time talking about Herod Philip. That was Herodias' first husband. He was sort of a lame ruler, but he was wealthy. He had such to offer. That was Salome's dad, Herodias' ex. And then they probably spent some time without Antipas. I mean, he's the second husband and the stepdad. You know how blended families are sometimes. Sometimes you got to get a huddle over here with just the ones, you know, who are blood. And I'm sure they at times thought, you know, he's really good to us, but boy, is he an idiot. You know. And I'm sure mom said to daughter, "You know what? Until he kills that John the Baptist, why, I'm not gonna who knows what." But anyhow, they get off in the corner and they spend time making these comparisons, I'm guessing. And they go back and forth about what's the best opportunity for them because they were opportunistic anyhow. But it appears both of these women were conniving and self-centered and prideful. You know any women like that? Raise your hand. I knew the men wouldn't, you gutless things. I mean, you've been around somebody like that. Maybe it wasn't a lady. But, you know, there's people out there just waiting to get you. And so Herodias' request, I mean, just think about that. "Mom, he'll send me anywhere in the world. Mom, he'll give me anything I want. Mom, you know, did you watch that real estate show? I want one of those houses on the beach. He'll get it for me." Of all the things her and her mom could have put on the shopping list, the seething bitterness of that woman says, "I'll tell you what. Over everything in this world, up to half his kingdom, tell him you want John's head." And I simply would say, oh, the price of spite and envy. See, down deep, I'm convinced Herod didn't really want to do this. To save face to his company and to bow down to his controlling wife, he followed through. Now, I have 5 life lessons I'd like to share today. The first one is this. Truth has 2 edges. It's not like a steak knife that just cuts on one side. It's like a sword that cuts on both sides. And when truth is spoken, truth is told, it draws some, but it cuts others. You know what I mean? Depends on if you're prepared to hear it and if you agree with it. It heals some and it makes others bleed. Jesus said, you know, the truth shall set you free. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. We don't have to proclaim that message very long before we realize some go that way and some come to the cross. That's the nature of truth. Even if it's not truth from the Bible, if it's just telling the truth. You know, two kids get in trouble together and they conspire to never tell anybody and one decides to tell the truth. It's not welcome news for the guy that still wants to conceal the truth. It's sort of like Ananias and Sapphira. You know what I mean? You see, the truth would have set them free, but because they held on to their lie, it cost them their life. Theologically, in the church, doctrine draws and doctrine divides. You understand what I mean? See, if we take the embodiment of the orthodoxy of doctrine through the ages, the Bible is the Word of God. Jesus is the Christ. See, that's the basics, the very center. When we proclaim that, to some it says, come, come. That's the place. And to others it's, oh no, they're not tolerant. They're restrictive. And that's why there are denominations. That's why there are different camps. That's why, you see, some are drawn, some come, and some stay away. But with truth, for John it was fearless and righteous. And that's how preaching's meant to be. Listen to what Paul said. He said, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power so that your faith might rest not on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And John the Baptist very clearly came out of those woods and told the truth. And for those, you see, who were broken, trying to find their way, it was welcome truth. But for those who wanted to be impressed with men's wisdom and control the kingdom, it was the death knell. So understand this. There's always a conflict between truth and power. The more you have power, the more likely you'll want to bend the truth or ignore the truth. Pay attention to politics. To the hometown guy that runs on a platform that makes sense to the people. And he gets in office, and he gets paid, and he gets lobbied, and he gets, you know, impressed with himself, then suddenly he's not for what he used to be for. Take it in business. The guy that starts the mom-and-pop shop, you know, on the customer's pleasure, and everybody loves to go there, and then franchise the guy, and the next thing you know, he's bending the rules all over the place. But I've got to tell you, power cannot bypass truth for very long. See, Paul says in Galatians, he says, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul says, there was a day I tried to please men. That's when I, you know, went along with the system. I got warrants from the high priest. I would go out and bring Christians back to Jerusalem, put them on trial, and then we would play with them. We'd put them in the arena. We'd watch them being eaten by lions. We would torture them to death. And he says, you know who was impressed with that? Men. Men who were not godly. And he says, I don't work for them anymore. I work for the one true God. I only want to please Him. 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, "For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We are not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else." That's the kind of guy John the Baptist was. That's the kind of guy the Apostle Paul was. That's the kind of people we need to be. People of the truth. And truth has two edges. It heals and it makes people believe. The second life lesson. Be careful what you promise. Herod made a stupid promise in a weak moment. Sort of like Samson and Delilah. For a little bit of love, he gave up the secret to his strength. I mean, you know, just taking that one under a microscope. Listen to a married person that has an affair. And once they have an affair, do you know what they reason? It's the right thing, since I love her and we had sex. It's the right thing I divorce my wife and marry her. It wouldn't be right if I don't. Does that make any sense to you? The right thing is to repent. But how many people justify getting married because they're already sexually involved? That's backwards to God's way. That's what happened with Samson and Delilah. Does anybody remember the name Jephthah in the Old Testament? Listen to this from Judges 11. "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, 'If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering.' And Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites. The Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith as far as Abel-Karamim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his house in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing with the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, 'Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break.'" So be careful. See, Herod's nature was sneaky and egocentric. He's known for that. In Luke chapter 13, listen to what Jesus says about him. It says, at that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said, "Leave this place, go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." See, his dad wanted to kill him when he was a baby. Now, this Herod wants to kill him as an adult. And he replied, Jesus replied, "Go tell that fox, 'I'll drive out demons and heal people today, and tomorrow and the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem.'" Now, when Jesus called him a fox, he meant that crafty, devising, scheming scavenger who's cunning and covetous, he always twists it for his own benefit, just like a fox. See, a fox is of no value for meat. A fox is always, you know, sneaking in at night, getting what it wants, eating the leftovers, hiding out in a cave. And the only time a fox is good to us these days is when it's dead and you have its hide and you can sell it. And I don't know that Jesus had that in mind, but he said, "Herod's nothing but a fox." And I got to say to you, be careful what promises you make. Especially in the heat of the moment, because it'll cost you. Life lesson 3. The potential for you to become a Jezebel is real. Jezebel, she's not in that text. Well, let me tell you about Jezebel, because Herodias had a Jezebel spirit about her. Jezebel is an Old Testament queen, the wife of Ahab, who had a great hatred for God's prophets, and especially Elijah. She came from a pagan background. She encouraged her husband to not simply worship Jehovah God, but to include all, you know, to have tolerance, bring in all the gods, okay, and worship them. And then there was the showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and that really ticked her off. When Jehovah God, you know, came through and shone greatly, and the Baal prophets danced and cried and cut themselves, and there was no action. And she made a vow. She said, "Until the prophet of God is dead, I shall not be satisfied." Herodias did somewhat the same thing. Well, I want you to know, with Jezebel, she pursued, she contrived. There was a day in Jezreel that Jehu came. Three eunuchs threw her out of the window onto the ground. It says her blood spattered. She was trampled under the horse's feet. And then they said somebody should bury her because she is royalty. And it wasn't in an instant. Maybe it was hours. But when they went to get her, there was nothing there but her skull and her hands and her feet. And I just have to say, if you're going to be motivated by a Jezebel spirit, you better be careful, because it's going to come back on you. There's just no doubt about it. Herodias. Why was she the way she was? See, Herodias was accustomed to living above the rules of society and the rules of life and everyone else. Herodias was offended by the wild man, demon-possessed preacher. You know, that's what they said about John the Baptist. He has a demon. About Jesus, they said, he's a glutton. You see, John didn't hang with the people, and they said, that guy's crazy. Jesus hung with the people, and he said, he's a glutton and a drunkard. He's just like anybody else. Ignore them both. But Herodias got his number, so to speak, and wanted him to be caged. I mean, that's what a demon-possessed man, you know, you should do that with him. So jail was the right place as far as she was concerned. But you know what the root of it was? He told the truth, and she didn't like it. Now, Herodias was the sister of Herod Agrippa I. Her first husband was her half-uncle. And her second husband, Herod Antipas, was the half-brother of her first husband. And it gets deeper, but I don't want to confuse you anymore. So there was incestuous adultery. And don't go, there's no incest. If you are living in fornication, you are just as guilty. I can't get past this. Consenting adults having sex outside of marriage is as much of a sin as adultery. It's fornication. The word pornos is the root. Don't excuse yourself from God's ways. See, Herod and Herodias and Herodias and Philip were guilty of the violation of God's law. It was illegal by law, immoral by God's law. Yet she wanted to be above it. She was royalty. She had the power. Not only that, but people that figure nobody notices. What's the difference? God knows. See, Herodias had turned into an offended, angry, bitter person. And she had one track: kill the prophet. I want to tell you, she was full of spiritual poison. And see, the Bible says that bitterness is a root problem. It's not the visible fruit in and of itself. The fruit are things like irritability and anger and hatred. And the person who is driven by a bitter root, see, when they blow up, they blame the circumstance. They blame the other person. Well, if he wouldn't have, I wouldn't have. But down deep, you see this this bitterness is where the nutrition's coming from. And it's like this boiling spring beneath the surface. And sometimes it comes out. It's a deadly poison. It has to be brought into the light and addressed. It'll either kill you, you see, or you'll have to be delivered from it. It's a means of defilement, spiritually, emotionally, and the root of bitterness. There's people in the hospital being tested for physical problems that are real, but they don't need a pill. They need to let go of the bitterness. They need to forgive. They need to be cleansed of their bitterness. See, beneath it all, you know what Herodias' problem was? Why she was a Jezebel? She was guilty. She couldn't handle the guilt. That was the real issue. They had broken God's law. That was the problem. John the Baptist was not the problem. Did you ever hear, you know, the saying, don't like the message? Kill the messenger. This is where it came from. And so this resentment builds and builds and builds. The day of revenge arrives. And when it does, watch out, because heads are going to fly. Right? That takes us to life lesson number 4. Guard yourself against the influence of angry, bitter people. You'll become just like them. They'll disciple you into it. See, Salome, this brat, she did whatever Mom said. You know why? Because Mom worshipped her. Now, I'm inserting here, but you can sense it. And I'd have to say to parents, you be careful what you're building, because you might regret it someday. If you make exceptions for your kids spiritually, against the way you know you ought to raise your kids, whatever it might be, it'll come back on. So, this girl sold out to her mother's wishes. She was somewhat brainless. She didn't think for herself. Plainly put, what a stupid choice. I mean, rethink it. Somebody says to you, look, I liked what you did today. I'll give you up to half of everything I own. What would you like? What could she have had? Who knows? But through her mother's bitterness, she said, I'll take his life. And so I just want to say this about this life lesson. Watch out for the long-term anger of others, because it becomes their lifestyle and it can become yours if you're not cautious. See, Salome was the exaggeration of her mother and her mother's thoughts. The whole situation that day was blown out of proportion. And it grew and grew in Mom, and it came out in her daughter. And I just want to say this. Listen. Think. Think for yourself. No, I mean with godly influence. See, the Bible says, it says, when you don't, you are drawn in. See, when you share the offense, then it magnifies in you, and you do things you wouldn't have otherwise. That's why the Scripture says, be careful, because bad company corrupts good character. You hang with the bitter people, you're going to be bitter. They want revenge, but guess who's going to do the dirty work? See, these people are sly. Proverbs 18:19 says this, an offended brother is more unyielding than a fortified city, and disputes are like the barred gates of a citadel. And I say that to say this, you take up the offense of another, and you defend their cause against what is right. Watch out, because when this guy's offended, that guy's, it's hard to get him back. You can't put the pieces back together. It's like blowing an egg up in the microwave. It isn't going to go back in the shell. So put your thinker to work by a renewed mind. And the last lesson is this: your integrity, or lack thereof, will outlive you. I've had lots of funerals. Not everyone leaves an estate, but everyone leaves a legacy. You don't have to have a cent, but you'll leave a memory. You're making an impact on people. Your integrity or lack of integrity will outlive you. See where we started today? If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you. Who really lost their head that day? I mean, Herod, like, he let the circumstances blow him out of the water, and he did something really stupid. But physically, he kept his head, but he lost his integrity. John kept his integrity, but he lost his head. Now, which one would you rather be? Oh, I know on Sunday you'll say, I'll be John. But you know, that's where we live. Am I going to do what's right and get one reputation? Or am I going to go along with the show and get my way but lose my integrity? And so you see, this is totally related to Herod's failure in a defining moment of his life. At the birthday party, he could have said, folks, I never thought you'd ask for that. We're just not going to do it. Right? But you know what he was thinking? I got to keep my word. We didn't keep his word any other time. Why did he have to keep his word in front of everybody? You know why? To make a good show. And so in this defining moment, he buckled. He trapped himself by his own pride. He abdicated his responsibility and his position as a king to be controlled by the murderous desires of his wife, who was driven by bitterness. He was not in control of his thoughts or emotions at this point. He became a loose cannon. He was short-fused, which was lit by, you know, this crazy desire. And I just say, which one are you more like? You more like John or like Herod? Proverbs 22 says this, right in the first and second verse: a good name is more desirable than great riches, and to be esteemed is better than silver or gold. Rich and poor have this in common. What is it? The Lord is the maker of them all. Man, maybe John told that to Herod. John would have been familiar with the Scripture. Maybe he said to Herod, keep your name, Herod. You got the wealth, keep your name. But Herod said, no. We're going to put on a show. We're having a bash here. No matter the cost. But see, what levels the ground? Who's the richest person in this room? Raise your hand. I knew you wouldn't. Okay. Who's the poorest in this room? I thought you would. It doesn't matter. Who's the most educated? Who's the least educated? Who's traveled the most miles in the world? Who's never been out of Butler? It doesn't matter. The Lord is the maker of us all. And Herod need to get his feet on the ground and say, John, you and I are just alike because God made us. But Herod missed that. One kept his head and no integrity. The other lost his head and has all integrity. So I simply close to get you to think, are you swaying or are you persuaded? You remember what Jesus said? Matthew 11. It says, as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. And he said, what did you go to see in the desert? Did you go to see a reed swaying in the wind? Did you go out there to see a cattail, you know, just blowing in the swamp out there? Did you go to see a man dressed in fine clothes? He says, no. Those who wear fine clothes, they're in king's palaces. Now that's a little bit prophetic. Not pathetic, prophetic. Okay. The fine clothes guys, they're in king's palaces. That day, in the king's palace, were all kinds of people with fine clothes. He said, did you go out to see one of them? No. You didn't go out to see this guy swaying. You didn't go out to see this guy, you know, dressed to impress. You went out to see a prophet. And he says, and I tell you more than a prophet. Do you know what a prophet does? A prophet's one mission is tell the people what God said. See, the priest, he represented the people to God. The prophet represented God to the people. So John the Baptist just said what God told him to say. He was persuaded. He wasn't swaying. He had both feet on the ground. And he said, I know what I'm here for. Even if it cost me my life. Listen to these words from Paul. I close with them. 2 Timothy 1. Paul says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, hath brought life and immortality to the light of the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. And listen, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Paul says, it doesn't make sense if it makes sense to you. He says, it doesn't make sense if it makes sense to me. He said, I didn't come to try to make it okay with you. I came to proclaim the truth. I didn't come with wise and persuasive words. I came with a demonstration of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit of God. He says, but there's one thing I'm persuaded. I'm keeping both feet where I stand because a day's coming when God will equal it all out. See, at that trumpet, every eye will see, every tongue will confess, every knee will bow at the appearing of Jesus. He's King of Kings, He's Lord of all, and the day is coming. Are you swaying or are you persuaded?